Okay, good evening. If you have your Bibles, open them up. We are in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We finally got through the 10th chapter, for now. We're going to talk a little bit this evening about faith. And our relationship with our Lord is not a relationship based upon what the church calls the works of our own hands. Now, if we're going to gain something through work, that means that we earn it, okay? If I work for an employer and in exchange for my labor, he hands me a paycheck, a certain amount of monetary increase, I'm rewarded for my labor. So, you know, it's meritorious. We did nothing to work for our relationship with our Lord. We did nothing to earn the salvation provided to us in the person and work of Christ. It was given to us full and free. It's a gift. That's what I wrote about here in the pastor's corner in the bulletin this week. And so, you know, if you've received a gift, how can you possibly boast in it? You know, we have nothing, and herein lies the problem. The church, quote-unquote, canopy of Christianity, and the religions of the world, and Judaism, okay, so I'm encompassing all of the devotions of humanity as far as a deity is concerned, okay, they all approach their deity, and even under the canopy of Christianity, most Christians worship a god of their own making rather than the true and living God. So, you know, I mean, I'll bet you anything, but in this day and age, 99.9% of Christianity is, by and large, taught falsely. That doesn't mean that somebody within those organizations can't be saved. You know, we've covered this many times. If the gospel's preached at all, the Lord can use his gospel to save a soul here or there. But I don't think there's many that are saved within these organizations at all. And we see evidence of that in the world, you know. Man is fully devoted to changing his life. And, you know, I've got no problem with changing your life. live your life as well lived as you want to. You're going to gain carnal rewards for it. You know, you won't be in jail. You might have a couple bucks to rub together. You might have better relationships with folks. A clearer head, you know, all those kind of things. Better career. Your life might be a little bit more peaceful, that kind of thing. Nothing wrong with that. Just don't involve those things in your relationship with your Lord. They don't belong. Okay? So the religions of the world love to involve those things in their relationship with the God they believe in. And so they attempt in myriad ways to prove themselves by meritorious or through meritorious acts. You know, do good, get good. We have, you know, little monikers that we use to describe it all the time so everybody remembers. And it's to no end. Because it's a way that seems right unto a man. And, you know, the notion that we can approach God by simply trusting him is lost on most people, because that notion is, for that notion to be understood, for that truth to be understood, man has to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, but man is spiritually dead. And so, you know, when you approach your father, or at any point in time in your life, if you still have a father at this point in time, I do. You know, he's getting up there in years, and at some point in time soon, I'm not going to have one. I know my father's saved, so I'll see him sometime in the presence of the Lord, but right now on this earth, he's getting older, you know. But at any point in time, whether I'm a small child or a grown adult, you know, right now, I can approach my dad by faith. Why? Because he's my father. Yeah. Okay? I was born into the world through his loins. I like saying that randomly in public places just to make people think I'm weird. I was born into the world through him and my mother. I don't have to earn my way to him. I can walk up to him and approach him. And now, if I was supposed to mow the lawn and I was going to earn my allowance or something like that when I was younger and I didn't do it, I might walk up to him and get my butt whooped, you know. But nevertheless, you know, I was watching a funny video today, actually, and this guy had his belt out, and he popped the belt, and he was standing in front of his daughter, and he's like, "Give me one good reason why I don't lay this on your rear end." And she's like, I'll tell mom that I saw you flirting with a cashier at the store the other day, and he was like, that's pretty good, that's pretty good. Let's go get some ice cream. So she won that one. You know. But, you know, life is all about merit and reward, merit and reward. That's the system we're in, you know, merit and reward. And so, you know, we work to get everything that we have. And that's kind of the way the world's set up. And so the notion of grace is a foreign notion to most people in general. And even more so in the realm of religion. But that's how we garner our eternal salvation. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's only according to his mercy, to his love, and to his grace that he saved us. And if it's mercy, love, and grace, it's free. Okay? Did your dad send you a bill when you asked him for advice? Maybe sometimes he should have. He might follow the advice a little bit better, you know. But nevertheless, you know, we don't owe our fathers anything. You know, we love our, well, you know, we really have, should have the same relationship with our mothers and fathers as we do with our Lord. They gave to us, so we ought to exercise a reciprocal grace unto them, and that's what it says in the law. You know, the law says honor your mother and father when they're old. Who else is going to? You know, so it's our job to do so. And, you know, all kinds of situations happen in life that make that more difficult or easier, but in general, I think it's a good practice to honor your mother and father when they're old. You know, if you have the means and you have a relationship and, you know, that kind of stuff, but again, you know, life gets in the way. I'm not judging anybody. It just simply happens that way sometimes. And so, you know, our Lord saved us. He gave himself for us from before the foundation of the world, full and free without price. Doesn't cost us a darn thing. And we enter into that by grace and grace alone. Grace is unmerited favor. And so, at what point in time do we owe God anything? He's not asking for anything. You know, we can take our salvation and go live our lives as roughshod as we want. We have an eternal inheritance that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us and kept by the power of God. You know. But when we ask our Lord, what would you have me to do? Because that's an appropriate response to something that's been given to us that's so great, you know. We do a few things for the Lord. You know, it's never on the same level as what the Lord's done for us. But yet he's got a few things for us to do. You know. And it's no different than giving our children some things to do. You know. And so the difference is, though, we're dealing with the eternal variances of life, you know, eternal life. And so the things we do for our Lord, we're going to be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ because they're being done by faith. It's always a by faith relationship. We have a by faith relationship with our Lord. Remember that. I have it written in my Bible here. Okay? We have a by faith, not by works, it's by faith. Our Lord promised it to us, and it's all we have to do is, I mean, okay, here. If somebody hands you a gift, just listen to that statement. They handed you a gift. What is required? A hand to put it into, right? If they drop it on the ground and you never have it, it's laying there on the ground. You got to take it. Receive it. And so that's the look of faith. We've received what has been given to us by our Lord for free. And so did that require any effort? No, we didn't earn it. We didn't make it. We didn't build it. We didn't engineer it. We didn't lay out the blueprint for it. We didn't build the machinery to make it, whatever it may be. We received it. Okay? So there's no work involved. It's ours. It belongs to us because our Lord gave it to us. That's what salvation is. And so people have said, oh, you know, well, faith is a work. No, it's not. It's simply a change of mind. You changed your mind from the way that you were brought into the world. Raised in the world, first of all, dead in trespasses and sin, so how are you supposed to know? You know, and the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So if you're spiritually dead, how are you supposed to know? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So there's no spiritual discernment with natural man. So how are they supposed to know? Well, that's why we have sent ones. Men to preach the Word of God in the world, so the Spirit of God can be active and excise the power of the Spirit of God on that person and indwell them and give them the faith to lift out their hands. And then we take it. It's ours. It belongs to me. It belongs to you. You have salvation full and free. It's never going to fade away. And it's like, John was talking about getting up in the morning, and the first thing he does is thanks the Lord, you know? And, you know, the Lord doesn't require, you know, if we go to our dads and say, you know, every moment of every day, calling them every 15 minutes saying thank you, it's going to get a little bit old, you know? It turns into a religious mantra after a while, and the Lord knows we're thankful, but it's important to consciously thank the Lord sometimes, too. It brings these things to the forefront of our mind, what we have, what we are, who we belong to. That's why we meet frequently. How long do you wait until you put something in your mouth? It's like, I'm hungry right now. Although earlier today, I had a hankering for a chicken pad Thai at the Thai restaurant, and I hadn't had that in a long time, so I ate a whole damn box of the stuff, which 2 pounds of chicken pad Thai, and I didn't eat anything else today. So that's all digested now, and I'm hungry again. But when I go home, I'm going to I'm going to eat some food, you know. So, you know, most people won't go more than 6, 8, 9 hours without eating, most people. You know, I can make it all day. But once I get past that hungry stage of like 10, 11 o'clock, if I didn't eat breakfast, I'm kind of like, I can have coffee and water all day long. It'll be good. I might be pretty famished by evening, but I could go to bed and not eat for a whole day. They say it's good for you, fasting, by the way. I'm going to try doing it here soon, once a week. So if you fast, your blood sugar is supposed to drop way down. And apparently there's cellular repair that autophagy takes place, where you get into a state of ketosis and your body starts repairing all the cells that are damaged just from, you know, the sin nature we have, and get clearing all the junk out. So I'm going to give it a shot. It's supposed to clear your head out. Although I probably have too many cobwebs in my head to clear anything out, and I'm probably too crazy. But anyway, you know, We tend to feed ourselves pretty frequently on a pretty rigorous schedule, right? And so, you know, for the believer in Jesus Christ, we ought to be fed by the Word of God frequently. Has there ever been, I don't know about you, but for me, when I used to hear, I don't have a pastor to listen to anymore. You know, I have fellowship with some foreign pastors somewhat frequently, and I have fellowship with some members of the church here, my wife and that kind of thing, but you know, my pastor is my Lord directly. He speaks to me through the Word of God, but I don't have a pastor to listen to anymore. It's kind of a weird thing to be a pastor all of a sudden, where I don't have somebody to listen to. And I remember Pastor Andre telling me about that when I came up here to preach for the first time, and I got my head on my shoulders and got over the jitters and that kind of thing, and actually started making a little bit of sense. He said, it's kind of nice to be able to listen to the Word of God again, you know, because he hadn't for so many years. And but when I did listen to Pastor Andre, you know, Pastor Andre over the years, Brother Stewart did it. I think any man that's called to preach, you know, even reading the scriptures repeat themselves so frequently. We have the same story over and over and over again, told by different angles and with different scenarios. I never got tired of a message of grace. In fact, some of my favorite messages were the same message that I heard 100 times. You know, I never get tired of the message of grace. It's a love story. Everybody in this room has been in love at least once, I imagine. If you were to receive a love letter from the one that you loved, I remember in high school we liked writing letters, because in middle school, too, a little bit. I had my first verbally confirmed girlfriend when I was in ninth grade. No, eighth grade. We held hands and called each other boyfriend and girlfriend. And we passed each other little notes and stuff like that. Oh, I love you. We're going to be together forever, you know, that kind of stuff. I never got a kiss out of the deal back then, though, which is fine.
Back in the day, it was always forever.
Yeah, it was forever, yeah. It was. But, you know, I got so excited for having those notes, and I'd save the notes and put them in my drawer and I'd read them and stuff like that. Because, you know, you're starting to, the hormones are kicking in, and you have an eye for the ladies and they got an eye for you, and, you know, pulls on your heartstrings a little bit. And, you know, that, not in a weird, you know, physically romantic way, but when I hear a message about the Word of God and the good old-fashioned gospel of truth, tell me the old story, I never get tired of it. I want to hear about it more and more. Tell it to me again, you know. And I think the comforting part about it is that Spirit of God that bears witness with our spirit, He's right there with us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's right there. And, you know, like, men can be pretty tough. And women can be, think they're tough sometimes. Women can be a little bit emotional sometimes. Okay, so when you have a loved one and you're going through deep waters, or you had a bad day, or stuff ain't going right, who do you go to for consolation? Well, in the world, you go to your loved one, right? And sometimes you need a hug. Sometimes you need a shoulder to cry on, you know, that kind of thing. And, you know, and they're right there. Well, that's kind of the way it is between us and the Lord. He's always right there. And he loves us. And he gives us everything we need right when we need it. And sometimes he doesn't give us the things that we want when we think we need them. He'll wait a little bit. He'll allow us to go through those deep waters to teach us a lesson. How else do you get strong in the Lord? How else do you understand what the peace of God is? You got to experience a little bit of the world sometimes to realize there's not much in the world for you. Now, so... we have a by faith relationship. This by faith relationship has nothing to do with anything that we've ever done for the Lord, because nothing that we could possibly do for the Lord is sufficient to garner salvation. It's like we read over in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. You know, Peter realizes when our Lord let down that sheet and had all kinds of unclean animals in it. And the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Oh, no, no, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. I'm a good Jew," still operating according to dietary law, but he was a saved man. He had some things to learn, so the Lord had to allow him to trip over his big toes every now and again to show, you know, Peter kind of had that gung-ho, tip of the spear sort of attitude until he was at the tip of the spear, and then he wanted to be the rear of the spear. So he let a little girl force him to deny the Lord. You know, the Lord said, "Well, when the cock crows thrice, you'll deny me." And of course, the little girl, when they're waiting for our Lord when he's being tried, said, "Aren't you one of them? You know, people of the way, those Christian folks, you know?" And he's like, "Oh, no, 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 not me." Little servant girl in Herod's palace. And of course, so he denied the Lord and said he wouldn't. So, you know, Peter was always on the tip of the spear, or he was pulling up the rear. And that's the way we are sometimes. You know, you can't blame Peter. But nevertheless, Peter had some things to learn, and we have things to learn. And so the Lord had to show him, "What the Lord has cleansed, call not," he said this to him, "What the Lord has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." Okay? Well, what is he talking about there? Well, immediately some dudes showed up at the front door, and they were from the household of Cornelius, because the Spirit of God had told Cornelius to send for this one named Peter to preach in your household, to your whole house, so you can hear the gospel and be saved. And so they show up, and they're like, "Hey, our master Cornelius wants you to come preach." Well, this is a Roman centurion, and these are Roman soldiers, so he's like, okay. And our Lord told him to go with them when you hear that knock on the door, and so he did. And he went down there, and there was a bunch of Gentiles there, and Cornelius dropped to his knees when Peter opened the door, and Peter had to say, "You know, get up, you know, I'm a man of like passions as you are." And he preached to the household of Cornelius the grace of God and showed him that God is not a respecter of persons. There's nothing common or unclean about those whom he has cleansed. So God's not a respecter of your person. He doesn't care whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you're bond or whether you're free, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're smart, whether you're dumb, whether you're white or whether you're black, whether you're brown or... I got, for the sake of not being a bigot, I got to include the Browns. Yeah, you can't really put Asians in any category these days, because nobody really likes to talk about them, because they're more successful than liberals and they're more successful than conservatives too. So, you know, you can't. And plus, they're a minority, so they're not really on anybody's radar. Oh, human beings are weird, aren't they? But you know, you can make fun of Mexicans and black people all you want. Apparently, I don't know. I'm making a joke, obviously. I have nothing against Mexicans or black people or Asians or any such thing. You know, when I was in high school, you know, growing up here in Eugene, Oregon, I don't remember a whole lot of black people being around, but I had a couple black friends in high school, okay? And I dated one of them. Well, it was I thought I was dating one of them, maybe. It was going to happen soon. I know it was. There was some flirting that took place and that kind of thing. She was cute. She was very nice. And so we had and when I was a senior, well, I was a junior in high school, and I hung out with a bunch of seniors because my class, I couldn't stand my class. So I either was hanging out with sophomores or I was hanging out with seniors. So when I became a senior, I had nobody to hang out with. I had some friends from Churchill that I hung out with mostly. But when I was hanging out with the people from the senior class, we all kind of got along pretty well. And there was an Asian gal in the group, actually two Asian gals in the group, Corey Hirano, and let's see, who else? I can't remember the other gal's name. Sarah something or other. Anyway, the black gal, a Mexican dude, well, of some sort of South American heritage guy. I don't know if his family's Mexican or Salvadorian or what he was brown, okay? And the rest of them were white. And I'm not trying to paint myself as this colorblind type person. It just didn't matter to me. Like, nobody had plugged it into my head that I should consider these things, you know? And now, you know, I was listening to a round table with a bunch of different folks from different walks of life that, this was a 60 Minutes thing, I think it was. And they had Morgan Freeman and they had Denzel Washington, and those were the black representatives. And they had a Hispanic guy and an Asian gal, you know, a bunch of different people. And they were talking about, how do we combat the racism problem in the United States of America? And I think one of them said, well, you know, there was a conservative guy that was there, I don't know who it was, said, if you want to see a racism problem, go to China. Chinese people don't like anybody but Chinese people. Okay? Everybody else is weird. They'll be nice to you, but like by and large, the countrymen don't like anybody else. You know, if you go to somebody, a person's country that has borders, language, and a culture, and they take care of their borders, language, and culture, they generally want things to stay within the confines of the borders, their language, and their culture. So everything else is foreign, and they may not be hostile to you, but they may not love it either. Okay, you want to know who's really racist? You know, I've got a buddy that grew up in Hawaii, and most Hawaiians. Now, if there's a Hawaiian listening to me, I'm not stereotyping you or anything like that. But word on the street from someone who experienced it, okay, and he lived there for many years. Most Hawaiians can't stand black people. They're actually racist towards blacks, and will make jokes about it. And they also make jokes about Portuguese people, Portuguese. Of course, there's a lot of Portuguese influence in Hawaii, and all the Portuguese people Portuguese heritage people are supposed to be less intelligent than everybody else, from the view of Hawaiians. Okay, well, here in America, you know, we really haven't had that much of a racism problem, unless it's instigated by some sort of political action group of this sort or that. So they came to Denzel Washington. No, maybe it was Morgan Freeman that said this. He said, you want to solve racism? You want to solve racism? I can't do it, Morgan Freeman. You want to solve? No, I can't. That sounds more like John Wayne. I can't do Morgan Freeman. But Morgan Freeman was like, if you want to solve racism, stop talking about it. Just stop talking about it. And everybody generally wants to get along. I mean, unless you're like in a gang and you have a black gang that's like in a gang war against an Asian gang or like a Hispanic gang or whatever. But generally that's gang on gang, okay? Most people get along just fine. But now, you know, white people are evil in this country, according to the left. According to the right, we don't really have a problem with anybody unless there are these fringe white right-wing groups that have, you know, physics. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, all right? So if you have an extreme on this side, you're going to have a opposing extreme on this side. But those are very minority groups, okay? That's a small part of the whole. So if you just stop talking about it, yeah, you're going to have the outliers. You're going to have the flagrant, you know, folks. Every society has those. But just let society take care of those folks. If they commit a crime, arrest them. And what are we doing in this country? Letting people out on insanity. I mean, if you commit a crime, and this is what they're doing a lot, right? There was a child murderer here recently that also attempted to murder the whole family that was released after 10 years in prison because he pled insanity and they finally let him out. So when you plead insanity and they allow that, they're saying it wasn't your fault because you're insane. I don't know. If you commit a heinous crime, isn't every heinous crime insane? Because you don't see sane people doing that. So they must all be insane. So how about we jail them? But no, society is too good. We're too good. At least that's the way that they think they are. Well, in the world, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And there's, in me, there's no good thing. But the world loves to portray their goodness. And they think through goodness, everybody's going to sit around the campfire and sing Kumbaya, even the knife murderers that are trying to murder all the rest of the campfire goers. It's just the world we live in, you know. So how, if this is the way we are, how can we possibly merit perfection if we're imperfect? It's impossible. Our relationship with our Lord has to be by faith. It must be by faith, and it is by faith. And so we read here in the 11th chapter, now that I've spent 30 minutes on the porch, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Well, I looked up, I've never done a word study on this verse, and I did one this evening. So what this really means is, now faith is the substance, the Hebrew word for substance is a word that means to set under or to prop up. Like if I wanted to lift something off the floor, I would get that chair and then set it upon that chair. Or if I wanted to prop up my head at night because my head was at a weird angle, and I hate it when I do that when I sleep because I'll wake up and have a big kink in my neck that'll last for 9 days. So I'll take two pillows and prop my head up so I can get my head at the proper lateral line with my body and have, you know, a good support. So that's the Hebrew word that would be used for substance. Now, substance works, okay? But faith is that which elevates or props up, supports. That's what we're talking about, a support. Because if you have faith in something that you can't see, what supports your claim that it's real? Well, God, in this instance. Is not faith a gift? Yeah, faith is a gift of God. And so it's God that supports our faith. And so faith is the substance or the support of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, if you see it, you don't have to simply have blind faith for it anymore. Because it's right before your eyes. You have evidence, physical evidence that it's there. You know? But we can't see our eternal promises. We can't see heaven. Paul did. He saw things that were, when he was stoned to death at Lystra, he saw things that were not lawful for him to utter. And if he did, and he wrote it down in scripture and God allowed it, you know, I think that if somebody was going through deep enough waters and they had half a mind to put a 45 ACP against their temple and pull the trigger, that we'd see more of that in the Christian community. But the Lord's got a purpose for us here. For one, we need to populate the earth, which we're not doing anymore, by the way. You know, we've dropped below the replenishment rate of rebirth in this country, in the United States of America, about 5 years ago. And that's not returning. You know who's taking up the void? Muslims are. If the Muslims don't shoot a single person or blow up a single person or say Allahu Akbar on an airplane and pull a string on the chest a single time, they will, and the Lord tarries, they will dominate the earth by attrition alone. Just by having more babies than we do. You know? And that's what's happening in European countries. You know, the birth rate for Muslim families is like, on average, about 6 kids. And some of them have like 14. But they all have at least like 4. So they at least double. You know, if you have a couple and you have 2 kids, you just replace yourself. But if you double yourself, you know, you have 4 kids. Although they marry their cousins all the time, so they're having birth defects. So, no, at some point in time, they won't be able to. I don't know. They're nuts. But nevertheless, that's what they've done. And so, you know, we just have no leg to stand on here. Sometimes I'm up here talking about this kind of stuff, and I'm like, man, I'm going to send everybody home in a really dark mood. You know? But, you know, if we knew too much about what the glories of heaven were like, we have the promise, and we know the promise is real because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We know the promise is real because the Lord in us bears witness with our spirit that we belong to him, and the word of God is true. Otherwise, we'd just be believing that there's a castle in the sky out there somewhere. From the mouth of somebody at the country fair or something like that, you know. But no, this is from the mouth of our Lord, our Creator, our God. And he bears witness with us that it's true. And so we know it's true. So the faith is as good as evidence because God gives us the faith. Okay? So how do we please God? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please him. The Lord showed the Israelites this when they were in the wilderness. Now, they were almost out of the wilderness, and all they had to do was shut up. But they didn't. So let's go back to Numbers, the book of Numbers. And here in the, let's see if I can find it real quick. Oh, here we go. The 11th chapter of Numbers. Sometimes I remember these portions of scripture that I haven't looked at in a minute, and I know generally where they're at, but I need to pinpoint it when I get there. Okay. Let's see where they complained here. I know that part. So two times they complained about the manna. And right here in here, I'll just read this part. We're running out of time anyway. So the nation of Israel were complaining about how they couldn't stand the manna, and they did this twice, okay? And back in Egypt, they had fish, and they had cucumbers, and they had melons, and they had garlic, and they had onions, and they could eat as much of it as they want, although they were slaves. So in Egypt is a type of the world. It represents the world. They were in bondage in Egypt, just like humanity is in bondage in the world because humanity is under the curse of Adam, the sin. The sin is the iniquity. The iniquity affects each and every one of us. It has cursed each and every one of us. We're operating under a curse. We're born into the world cursed, dead in trespasses and sin. That curse is lifted in Christ. Okay? Once we are in Christ, we no longer are subject to the world. We're subject to God because he gave himself to us on that cross, dying for us, shedding his blood for us, and we have an eternal inheritance based upon his person and his work. It's a substitutionary sacrifice that he made for you and for me. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so that curse is lifted in Christ. And now we have a hope, a heavenly hope that we operate, that we make our own by faith. So when the nation of Israel went through the Exodus and they were brought out of bondage in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord led them eastward over to Midian. It wasn't the Sinai Peninsula like you see in the documentaries and the historical books and all that kind of stuff. There's nothing that matches the scripture in the Sinai Peninsula according to the route they took into, as the scripture says, Midian. Everybody knows from history, Midian is Saudi Arabia. And you can find all kinds of features in Saudi Arabia that are enumerated in the Exodus story here in the Old Testament. Okay, so Saudi Arabia fits. Now, back then, it wasn't Saudi Arabia. It was the land of Midian. And so when they crossed across the eastern leg of the Red Sea, we can find the place where there was Baal Zephon and Pi-Hahiroth. We can find the place where they built the pillar on both sides. We can find the place where there's if you look at the topography of the bottom of the Red Sea, there's a place there that was much shallower than the rest of the Red Sea, kind of a mount that comes up, and then the Red Sea dips back down where, you know, 100 so plus feet of water right there, and the Lord could have stood that up like jello, which is exactly what he did, and they walked through on dry ground right there. And so everything matches up with Saudi Arabia, Midian, okay? But when they were led out of Egypt, they were led out of bondage and into the arms of the Lord. A pillar of fire guided them by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And when they were in the wilderness for 40 years, which is a time of proving, all right? So in 40 years' time, the nation of Israel, first of all, they shouldn't have been in the wilderness for 40 years. They were there for 40 years because of unbelief. The Lord knew that. Okay? And so he allowed them to be there for 40 years, because 40 years is a time of proving. To prove what? That salvation is by grace through faith and not according to the deeds of the law. All right. And so they came into the wilderness. They had no food. They had no water. They got their water from various sources. Of course, the waters at Marah were bitter, and so they were supposed to throw a tree in the water. And of course, what does that tree represent? The tree represents the cross. Okay, curses everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so the world is bitter for you and I. There's no life in it. There's nothing here to eat, spiritually speaking. No truth. But by the cross, we have life. And what does water speak of? Life. And so they chucked the tree in the water, and the water ceased to be bitter miraculously. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of the cross. And so they drank there. They came to the rock at Horeb. And of course, well, twice, really. They came to the rock, and there's like no water around for the millions of Israelites out there. And the Lord says, smite the rock. He said, I'll stand before the rock while you smite it. So who was getting smitten? Christ was. Okay? It speaks of our Lord being smitten for you and for I, being put to death for you and I. Again, it speaks of the cross. He's the rock. And so what came forth from the rock? A river of water. Right? Enough water to quench the thirst of a couple million Jews and their livestock. Right? And then they're out in the middle of nowhere. And they've got no food. And so the Lord rains down manna from heaven. And manna is, they say, if you read that portion of scripture, it's like a waxy coriander type material that they pounded into cakes and baked or boiled. And whatever it was had enough nutrients to sustain them. So it was a nutrient-dense food, and they ate it for a very long time. And they were almost out of the wilderness, and they started complaining and moaning and groaning. So the Lord said, all right, I'm going to send you so damn much meat, it's going to be coming out of your nostrils. And so he caused a migration of quail to fly across the Red Sea, which is about a six-day flight for a quail. And so the quail were exhausted by the time they got over there where the Israelites were, and there was so damn many quail around they could just grab them out of the air. They were exhausted. They couldn't fly very far. So, well, let's read it here. Paraphrasing it, we'll read it. Verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord. This is Numbers 11:31. There went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea. So they came across the Red Sea to where they were in Midian, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp. Sorry, it was a day's journey. They flew all day. I said 6 days, but I was wrong. That's why I should just read the scriptures instead of explaining it to you. So, round about the camp, as it were, 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Now, if you look at some online descriptions of people, you know, pastors and theologians going over this, they say there were so many quail, it was 2 cubits of quail off the ground, like they were just thick with quail, like you're walking on the quail. No, the quail were only able to fly, if you read this in the Hebrew, a couple cubits off the ground, which is approximately 2.8 feet, something like that, because they were so exhausted. So if you're chasing after a quail, it was just like a, you know how a grouse flies. Have you ever seen a grouse? They can only go about a couple, 10, 20 yards sometimes, and they can land on something else. Well, these quail were even slower than that. So they could catch up with them very easily, just pluck them out of the air as they were flying around. And there was lots of quail. And so the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And an omer is, let's see if I have it written down here, about 86 gallons of quail. That's a lot of quail. And he that gathered least gathered 10 omers. I read that already. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. So they were so ravenous for this quail, they just ate them raw. But the quail were diseased. Okay, so they got sick on the quail. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatava, because they buried the people that lusted, and the people journeyed from Kibroth Hatava unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. Okay, so If you lust for the flesh, that's what these quails represent, the flesh. Okay? What do we find in the world? What's a way that seems right? Well, it's always in the flesh. How can you please God in the flesh? Well, you can't. What is being in the flesh? In the flesh, you are trying to make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. It's the way of the world. So the world and the flesh are interchangeable by definition. That went by quick. So they were tired of the provision of life from God. And they wanted to eat flesh. Is that not how humanity is? Okay? Give us flesh to eat. We want to do it our way because we think we know what's right. So give it to us, God. And they did. He did. And they died. Okay? So, if we push away the provision of life from God, who is the provision of life from God? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the bread of life that cometh down from heaven. We're going to read that after we read the other portion of scripture here that mentions their rejection of the manna next week. We're going to read the discourse on the bread of life. And then we're going to go over to Romans chapter 4 and see that justification is not by the works of our own hands. It's by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a by faith relationship that talks about Abraham. How was Abraham justified? When he was a Jew or a Gentile? Well, he was a Gentile. And he was made a Jew or a child of God by his faith he expressed in the provision of God for salvation without knowing exactly what that was. Or I should put it this way, without knowing any evidence of the existence of what was promised. But he was certain that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. Okay? And so when we reject the truth for the lie of the devil, for the increase that we can get from the flesh, a way that seems right, what are we? We're cursed. We're cursed. Okay? Because that's sin. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Lord showed him that. So they ate all the quail, and they ate so much they died. And all they had to do was eat the provision of God. Now, the provision of God wasn't very worldly. It wasn't very fanciful. It wasn't a 5-star Michelin plate. But it was good enough. It got the job done. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is good enough. It gets the job done. No man can justify himself. But in Christ, we have eternal justification by simply extending our hand and receiving the gift that our Lord gave us from before the foundation of the world. So in him, we have eternal salvation. And that's by faith. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you that we have a by faith relationship, and it's not by works, because if it were by works, I'd have no leg to stand on, and neither would anyone else. We thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.